years here, we have, I mean, you know, youth have always been at the forefront of uprisings and rebellions and resistance in Palestine. But I think now, with the advent of social media and the ability for, you know, young activists like Mohammed and Muna to be able to just, you know, flip on their phone and live stream to the entire world what's happening on the ground right in front of their eyes, right in their backyard, I think has made solidarity with Palestinians much broader, and has really, I think, informed especially young people who see themselves in people like Mohammed and Muna, and so many other youth in Palestine, who are, you know, articulating the violence, the everyday violence of occupation, and are able to connect with other struggles against colonialism and imperialism and racism around the world.
David, how important do you think social media is in the battle for international opinion to secure the liberation of Palestine?
It's a two-part answer, this. Social media is important. You can see the importance of social media by the fact that the Israelis spend a lot of time trying to monitor it and censor it. So that, for example, one of the members of the Facebook oversight board, Emmy Palmer, is a former Israeli intelligence operative who was in charge of the cyber security unit in the Israeli government, which was involved in taking down thousands and thousands of pages run by Palestinians and supporters of the Palestinians when she was in the government. And now she helps Facebook to decide which pages should be allowed to stay there, and indeed helps to decide which Palestinians should be arrested for incitement for things they've put on Facebook. So clearly the Israelis think that social media is important. But there's another sense in which social media isn't everything. It's not the whole of the resistance. The resistance has a cutting edge, and that is armed opposition to the settler entity. And it is that and the resistance, the daily resistance of the Palestinian people, which will provide the cutting edge for the liberation of Palestine. And at that stage, social media will play catch up, and we'll be following the victories of the liberation as it comes.
Well, we also asked Nora for her assessment of the positive developments that's come out of the confrontation between the Zionists and the resistance in May 2021.
It's always hard to talk about positive developments against the backdrop of, a vicious Israeli military assault, which lasted 11 days and killed, you know, more than 250 Palestinians, including dozens of children, flattened entire apartment buildings, media offices, critical infrastructure. However, you know, what we did see at the same time was an expansion of kind of this pan-Palestinian inside Palestine and in the diaspora, really rising up in unison. We saw, you know, people have called it the Unity Intifada that was sparked last May because of the violence that Israel meted out. And, you know, we saw Palestinians inside 48, inside historic Palestine, Palestinian citizens of Israel, rising up alongside Palestinians in the West Bank and in Gaza. And in the diaspora, we saw, you know, marches to the boundary between Lebanon and present-day Israel and in Jordan as well. As well as, you know, hundreds of thousands of people in the streets, Palestinians, people from every sort of background, across the world, in Europe and in the U.S. And so I think that has ignited more of a momentum of global solidarity with Palestine and Palestinians and the struggle for liberation. And I think, you know, that has once again, sparked real direct actions. We've seen these incredible direct actions in the UK by people with Palestine Action who are literally putting their bodies on the line to shut down weapons factories, Israeli weapons factories. And I think that is you know, far overdue, those kinds of actions. And I think they're getting wonderful results, you know, real palpable material results because of Israel's, you know, barbaric and serial attacks on Palestine.
David, just picking up with this idea of a unity intifada, I mean, do you think there's a sort of axis of resistance emerging now?
I think the notion of unity intifada is an interesting and useful one, and we see that from last May, but also in the contemporary events, people probably will have seen on social media, that when the Israelis tried to arrest the father of one of the people they killed the other week, there was a resistance movement which blocked all access to Jenin and stopped the Israelis from arresting this guy. And that involved all of the different armed factions, as well as non-armed factions in Palestine. So Saraya, the Qassam Brigades, the PFLP, and indeed Palestinian Islamic Jihad. That's them all acting in unison. So that's a real indication of a unity in the resistance. And even some of the Fatah armed units have been joining in with this, which is quite extraordinary, given Fatah is largely collaborating with the Israelis. So there's a level of unity there which is new, and which is extremely positive, I think, for the resistance. But when you use the phrase axis of resistance, I'm not sure people in the West really are familiar with that term. It doesn't mean necessarily an axis of resistance inside Palestine. It means, yes, the resistance in Palestine, all the different factions, but also the resistance to Western interests around about Palestine. So it means the Iranians, it means Syria, it means Hezbollah, in Lebanon. It means several of the units and the movements in Iraq, and indeed, of course, Ansar Allah in Yemen, fighting the Saudis and the UAE and the Americans in Yemen. So that is a self-conscious sense of a unity between all sorts of different movements, not just self-conscious, but a practical unity. So last May, for example, there was a situation room in Beirut where the Palestinians, the Iranians, Hezbollah and others were actually planning collectively what the resistance would do. Now that's a game changer for the ability of the Zionists to resist the liberation movement. And that's what we see now in all these leaks that have been coming about Israeli intelligence, about the sites of military bases. We see the ability of the Zionists to resist a possible uprising is becoming narrower and narrower, and that's what the axis of resistance means.
Well, lastly, we asked Nora for her thoughts on what's happening at Al-Aqsa right now and the implications of these events.
Yeah, once again, we see Israel violently provoking Palestinian worshippers during Ramadan. You know, it kind of illustrates how empowered the fanatical ultra-right-wing settler movement has been in the last few years, you know, headed by the Israeli member of Knesset, Itamar Ben-Gvir, this latest kind of settler incursion and plans to, you know, to provoke Palestinians at Al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rock has been just... I mean, you know, every once in a while, like I am shocked at the level of absolute racist fanaticism that we see, you know, but it's not surprising. You know, I'm like, how can this still be happening? Where just today we saw mobs of young Israeli settler, you know, right-wing Zionist nationalist youth chanting death to Arabs. And, you know, promising a second Nakba and being completely egged on and emboldened by politicians in Israel and these like heads of the most fanatical settler movements that we've seen. It is all designed to once again to make life completely miserable for Palestinians. I mean, the Zionist plan has always been to push Palestinians to the brink so that they just give up and leave. You know, whether it's what Ilan Pape calls a slow motion genocide, right? You have violent attacks where people are literally being killed. That's literal, you know, violent genocide. And then you have the kind of, you know, slow motion incremental genocide, which is, you know, the ethnic cleansing operations of making life so miserable that Palestinians just get up and leave. And, you know, we've seen that over the last few years in Sheikh Jarrah, where Palestinians are literally being kicked out of their homes so that settlers can take them. It's not just happening in Sheikh Jarrah. Of course, it's happening all over Palestine, inside the West Bank and inside 48. And so I hope that it won't escalate into another war, because that always means more death and destruction for Palestinians. But Israel is not known for their restraint or their diplomacy or their adherence to international laws or certainly responsibilities toward justice. I think we're just watching it very closously.
David, these Al-Aqsa incursions, they seem pretty chaotic and ill-planned. I mean, are they really spontaneous, do you think, or is it part of a wider strategy?
This is a strategy which goes back 100 years or more. I mean, in 1929, for example, there was a huge incident in Hebron, which was provoked by attempts by radical Zionists to try and access Al-Aqsa. And this has been going on since then. So, yes, it's a strategy, back 100 years at least. But, of course, more recently, there is a strategy to completely undermine the Al-Aqsa Mosque itself. There is archaeological digging, alleged archaeological digging, underneath the Western Wall and under Al-Aqsa. And there are these incursions which are planned by settler groups. You may have seen on social media some of the photographs of Orthodox settlers with young goats in plastic bags, trying to smuggle them into Al-Aqsa to sacrifice them on Passover. Now, that's a plan which comes from something called the Temple Institute, which is based just nearby and is funded by the Israeli government. And it wants to replace Al-Aqsa altogether with what's called the Third Temple. So this is an actual attempt that's been going on for over 100 years to simply remove Al-Aqsa, one of the key sites in Islam and in the religion.
Okay, yeah, well, we'll just pause the discussion there for a moment, and we've got another report now on the history and contemporary significance of Al-Quds Day, which is traditionally marked on the last Friday of Ramadan.
Al-Quds Day is a global day of protest, of solidarity with the Palestinian struggle. It's commemorated on the last Friday of Ramadan. First announced by Ayatollah Khomeini in 1979 and first celebrated in 1980, Quds Day is a declaration of hostility to Zionism. Quds is known as Jerusalem by the Zionists. In Iran, it is routine for millions to attend Quds Day demonstrations in Tehran and other cities such as Qom. Hezbollah organizes large demonstrations in Lebanon, and there are events in Iraq, Jordan, and Syria. Similar demonstrations have taken place across the world, including in Nigeria, South Africa, and elsewhere. In Western nations like France, Sweden, Austria, Germany, the UK, and even the US and Canada, Quds Day has become an annual fixture. Zionist groups in the UK routinely smear the event as anti-Semitic. They're joined by the German-Israeli Friendship Society, which has smeared the Berlin demonstration. In Canada, Quds Day is denounced by the Zionist B'nai B'rith group, and in the US by the Zionist lobby group, the Anti-Defamation League. The hardline US-based neoconservative group, United Against Nuclear Iran, has condemned the event. Quds Day attracts strong negative attention from the Zionists and their supporters everywhere. Perhaps this is because of its militant character and support for resistance in Palestine. Unfortunately for them, Palestine has worldwide support, and the calls for solidarity with Palestine and indeed for the liberation of Palestine by the resistance will only grow stronger.
As you know, David, Quds Day gets a lot of criticism, I think, because it originated as a result of the Iranian revolution, but do you think it has any wider significance other than drawing the inevitable opprobrium from the Zionists?
Yeah, it has significance because of its militant character, as the film there, I think, demonstrated. So it's a Palestine solidarity event, which doesn't shirk from saying that we support the resistance in Palestine. And that, of course, is the only way that Palestine will be liberated. And so it's a kind of icon of the movement that people would be involved in supporting it. Yes, of course, it's attacked by the Zionist movement wherever it is celebrated. And that's a sign, really, that it is doing its job, that they are seeing it as a threat. They don't demonstrate against other sorts of pro-Palestinian activity. And so that's a key sign that Al-Quds Day is really quite an important event and something which could be more significant in the years to come.
I mean, Quds Day is being marked internationally, isn't it, this year, and more widely, I think, than ever before. What would your advice be to supporters of Palestine liberation? How should they respond to these events that are taking place?
I think that the movement, Palestine Solidarity Movement, it's often called in the UK and other Western countries, needs to take its line really from the situation in Palestine. And that means celebrating and marking the importance of resistance inside Palestine against the Zionist entity, and indeed more widely against Zionism around the world. Zionist movements exist in Western countries all around the world as well. And it's important also then to not just to demonstrate in support of or in solidarity with Palestine, but also to think about how in the countries that people are in, that they start to think about dismantling the Zionist movement in the UK, in the US, in Canada, or wherever else they are.
Mm. I mean, what do you think people could do in this country in terms of, you know, supporting Palestinian resistance? I mean, you know, we hear about Palestine Action. I mean, what do you think Palestine, you know, resistance in this country should actually look like?
Well, Palestine Action is a good model. We've had them on this program before and discussed that issue. It's a good model. More people can, if they can get involved in that kind of thing, and there are many things you can do to support it, in addition to the kind of direct action, that's fantastic. Quds Day in this country is a demonstration. It could be a bigger demonstration. People should go along. It's on in a few days' time, on a Sunday, I think. So that, there's an important sense there. But I think also, I think this applies not just in the UK, in this country, but in other Western countries too. We should be looking to find ways to end the Zionist movement in this country as well as to stand in solidarity with the struggle of the resistance in Palestine. And that means dismantling Zionist organizations or encouraging them to become de-Zionized, that is, to revert to being Jewish organizations rather than pro-Israel organizations.
Mm. I mean, what do you think that the focal point should be then? I mean, obviously, you talk about Palestine Action. I mean, they're sort of targeting factories. I mean, there's that. I mean, should we be targeting the Israeli embassy as well? What's your thoughts?
The more we demonstrate against the Israeli embassy, the better. But there are also, of course, hundreds of Zionist organizations in this country. Some of them are charities, some of them are companies. These kinds of organizations need to be targeted too, not just factories that make arms, but the organizations which are sending money directly to the settlements in Palestine. These are the organizations which need to be pointed out, targeted, perhaps occupied, and in the end, shut down.
I'm afraid we're going to have to leave it there now because we've unfortunately run out of time. Thank you very much indeed for joining us today. We'll be back next week with more news and analysis on Palestine Declassified. So until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
فلا تطع الكافرين وجاهدهم به جهادا كبيرا.
So do not obey the disbelievers and strive against them with the Quran, a great striving.
Dear listeners, we have reached the 52nd verse of chapter Furqan. فلا تطع الكافرين وجاهدهم به جهادا كبيرا. So do not follow the infidels and strive against them with it, a strenuous strife. As you have been previously with us, the 51st verse talked about the importance of leadership and warners in every town, and the Holy Quran said, وَلَوْ شِئْنَا لَبَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ قَرْيَةٍ نَذِيرًا If we had pleased, certainly we would have raised up a warner in every town. So, the previous verse was talking about the Prophet ﷺ as the seal of the Prophets, about the comprehensiveness of the religion that the Holy Prophet of Islam had brought. And somehow it was a reason for the magnificence of the Prophet's rank. This verse shows the necessity of the unity of leadership and the heaviness of this duty. And for this reason, in the 52nd verse, two important commandments that are the main programs of the Prophet are stated. So, addressing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, the verse says, فَلَا تُطِعِ الْكَافِرِينَ وَجَاهِدْهُمْ بِهِ جِهَادًا كَبِيرًا So, do not follow the infidels at first. This verse is explicitly ordering the Holy Prophet not to conciliate with the deviated persons in any step he takes, because conciliation with them is the malady of the call to Allah. O Prophet, stand fast against them, try to reform them, but be careful not to yield to their low desires, not to yield to their superstitions. But seems that this one order, this one commandment, is not enough to be victorious against these infidels. So the verse continues, وَجَاهِدْهُمْ بِهِ جِهَادًا كَبِيرًا And strive against them with it a strenuous strife. This is the second commandment. That is, this strife must be like magnificence of his missions, the magnificence of all former prophets' endeavor, an endeavor that includes all dimensions of people's soul and intellect. And this fight, somehow, includes all spiritual and materialistic aspects.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Undoubtedly, the purpose of jihad and strife here is only intellectual, cultural, and propagation endeavor. Its purpose is not holy war with weapon, because this surah is Makki and it is Meccan, and we know that the command of armed war was not issued in Mecca. As the late Tabarsi says in Majma'ul Bayan, this verse, dear listeners, is a clear reason for the fact that the intellectual effort and the struggle of propagation against the temptations of the deviated people and the enemies of the truth is of the greatest jihad and strife, and it is really valuable. Even it is possible that the famous tradition of the Prophet ﷺ refers to this jihad and the magnificence of the learned and scientist's job in the propagation of religion, when he, sallallahu, says, "We returned from small jihad to the greater jihad." But how should this jihad be done? It has to be done bihi. The pronoun he in this word is referring to the Holy Quran. So, you Prophet, you have to strive against these infidels with the Holy Quran. So, this shows the greatness of the rank of Quran too, because it is a means for the greater warfare. It is an effective weapon whose power of explanation and argumentation, deep effect and attraction, is beyond the imagination of man. The Holy Quran is an effective means that is shining like the sun. It is brightening as the day. It is as canning as the curtains of night. And this Quran is as enlivening as drops of rain that the previous verses discussed. Its qualities are all referred to in the previous verses. So overall, this verse taught us how to strive and how to fight against the infidels. At first, we should not obey them, we should not follow them, and this is not enough. We have to stand against them. We have to fight against them using argumentation and reason. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what what you see. By all the lies and treachery, life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always, but for me, worry ends when faith begins.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. It was unthinkable that the hands of foreigners who were armed to the teeth with every kind of weapon could be cut off from their resources. They made material calculations, and with materialistic calculations, it would have been, as they surmised, on materialistic principles and calculations, we could not have attained victory, but they had not calculated the spirituality. Islam has always moved ahead with the spirituality.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the month of Ramadan. In one of his speeches, he refers and he says that to a soul that has not been purified, knowledge is a veil of darkness. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has said that this knowledge is nur. It is the light that he gives. When he talks about the prophets or Bani Israel, he says that inna anzalna tawrat fiha hudan wa nur. We have sent the Tawrat upon the prophets and fiha, in it there is a guidance, hudan wa nur, and there is a light, means that the knowledge is light. Yahkumu biha an-nabiyyun, the prophets used to judge people by those. On the other hand, about the Injil, Allah says that. About the Quran says that this is nur. So the ilm is nur. The knowledge is nur. Now, when a soul is not purified, what Imam Khomeini is trying to say, he says that when a soul is not purified, then this knowledge becomes a veil of darkness. This knowledge does not become something that brings this nur into it. This knowledge becomes a veil of darkness. Why? Because when the soul is not purified, then he cannot have this nur. The nur itself becomes a veil. It cannot see the other side because he is in the darkness. Until unless he purifies himself, he cannot accept this nur. When the souls are not purified, the nur, if the soul is filled of darkness, when the nur comes, it becomes something mixture of the darkness and nur. And this is something which we even cannot accept. And we do not advance. Therefore, it becomes a veil. But on the other hand, if the same cup in which I had the coffee, if I throw it away and I wash it, and then if I ask for water, if someone pours water into that cup, then there is a pure water, clean water. Similarly, our souls, if we do repentance, if we reform ourselves, if we clean our soul with the repentance and then wash it with the reformation, after that, when we go towards the knowledge, then the knowledge, the light of knowledge, enters into our souls. And that is the time when we can benefit from this knowledge, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Insight. Good evening and welcome to this episode of Insight. It is 60 years now that the U.S. has imposed economic sanctions on Cuba. We will be discussing this issue and other issues related to Cuba in a conversation with Alberto Gonzalez Casals, Cuba's ambassador to Iran. But first, this brief analysis.
We recently witnessed the large amount of sanctions that the US and Europe imposed on Russia following its invasion of Ukraine. We're also very familiar with the US and Western sanctions that have been imposed on Iran in the last 43 years following the Islamic Revolution that overthrew the US-backed Pahlavi dictatorship in Iran. However, many forget that this year it will be 60 years that the US has imposed an embargo and economic sanctions on Cuba, following the Cuban Revolution that overthrew the US-backed Batista dictatorship in that island nation. If we look at history, we see that the conflict between Cuba and the US did not begin with the Cuban Revolution, but goes back to the beginnings of the United States and the Monroe Doctrine, which declared the Western Hemisphere to be America's sphere of influence or backyard, and that the U.S. would not tolerate foreign powers being present in that region, declaring this mainly to European colonial states which had colonies in the Americas. This was particularly true of the island of Cuba, which was a Spanish colony located less than 100 miles from the U.S. mainland. From the very beginning of the United States, plans for the conquest or purchase of Cuba from Spain were made in various administrations. During the time preceding the American Civil War, southern slave states made efforts to stoke war with Spain in order to annex Cuba and add it to the list of slave states at a time when new states in the American West were being added to the U.S. territory, most of which were free, non-slave states. Finally, in 1898, the imperialist factions in the U.S. were successful in igniting a war with Spain. Following Spain's defeat, the U.S. formally declared Cuba to be a U.S. protectorate, as well as receiving Puerto Rico, Guam, and the Philippines from Spain. The United States granted Cuba the appearance of independence in 1902, but imposed a constitution on Cuba that gave power over Cuban foreign and economic affairs to the United States, and even gave the U.S. the right to intervene militarily at its own discretion, which it did on numerous occasions, including the occupation of the famous Guantanamo Bay, in which the U.S. maintains a naval base, and which is the notorious site of the illegal detention and torture of hundreds of people that the U.S. has kidnapped in its so-called War on Terror since 2001. This was followed by years of the United States backing the Batista dictatorship, in which Cuba became the center of criminal activities of the American mafia, particularly money laundering, gambling, and prostitution, where the Batista regime was paid off from the profits of these criminal activities in order for the mafia to continue these activities. Following the revolution, the Cuban government, under the leadership of Fidel Castro, sided with the Soviet Union in the Cold War, leading to the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962 and Cuba's active involvement in many wars of liberation and decolonization in Latin America, Africa, and Asia, further enraging U.S. leaders. If the U.S. excuse to impose sanctions on Cuba throughout the Cold War was Cuba's backing of the Soviet Union, the continuation of the sanctions after the collapse of the Soviet Union and its continuation until today by every U.S. administration shows that maybe the real reason for the imposition of U.S. sanctions has always been that U.S. elites want to punish Cubans for their independence and to let this serve as a warning to other nations in Latin America and around the world who would want to follow this example. Despite the countless assassinations, coup d'etats, and dirty tricks that the United States conducted throughout the world, it has, for 60 years, miserably failed to overthrow the Cuban Revolution, and Cubans have been able to reach high levels of human development and are now among the most advanced nations in medicine and biotechnology, and among the few nations who successfully developed their own line of COVID vaccines despite these sanctions, which deprive Cuba of its largest natural market for its products and services. Given the rapidly changing global environment and the powerful non-Western and anti-US alliances that are forming in the 21st century, it might become easier for Cuba to exist as an independent, revolutionary nation in the next 60 years, in a future where it will matter less if the US imposes or does not impose sanctions on a nation, even a nation that is located so close to the United States.
Ambassador Casals, thank you very much for joining us on Insight. As you know, the program tries to look at the issues from a historic and strategic perspective. We have taken the occasion of the 60 years of U.S. sanctions on Cuba to have a conversation with you today about the history of Cuba, about the different things that are happening there in Cuba and in the region in Latin America, but also Cuba's relations with Iran. And we would like to ask you to please share some of your insight into these matters. And before we get to the historic issues, let's start talking about the sanctions. So, as you know, Iran has been sanctioned for 43 years. We were, until very recently, the world champions of American sanctions. This is now, this honor has now been given to the Russians. They are now starting to get it. But the country that has been the most sanctioned in history is Cuba for 60 years. Some might say that it is not worth the trouble for the independence. Some countries want to be independent. They are willing to accept sanctions. Some countries, no, they don't care. They will do what the Americans say and get all the different consumer products that they think the people want. So I would like to ask you in this way. Is it worth it to suffer under the sanctions and have independence? Or is it better to do what the Americans say and have all the consumer products that you want?
Yes, of course. Thank you so much, my friend, to having me in your program. And thank you so much to Press TV, to all your teams, for this opportunity to address to the audience, to Press TV. Regarding the sanctions, as you say, of course, Cuba, we have the number one sanction from the United States. Only in the last period of this person's named Trump in the United States, they got only 244 measures against Cuba, sanctions against Cuba. They get the worst situation for Cuba and the worsening in this moment. We don't have difference now in this moment with the Biden administrations that supposed to be as another kind of administration. They will change something in Cuba or regarding Cuba or toward Cuba. But nothing changed by the moment. We said more or less that it could be in the same situation we have. And the people of Cuba are suffering, of course, and our economy is suffering in a very hard situations because of the sanctions. There is no any sector, there is no any situations regarding Cuba that is not affected by the sanctions from the United States. Not even no family, no person, even living in Cuba or living overseas, is not that is not affected by the sanctions. All of us are affected one way to another one by the sanctions. Mainly, and the more hard and sensitive, is regarding the medicines and the sector of medicines and the health sector, of course, and affected most a lot. Personally, I have my own experience that the one family of mine died because of we cannot get in the proper way one medicines from the lab from the United States. They denied due to the law of the embargo to facilitate these medicines to the Cuban people. And so my personal way, I have, I need to suffer a loss from the, in my family. And like me, many people in Cuba, we have many situations regarding the health sector, the food sector, I mean agricultural sector, because anything is under sanctions on Cuba. Even if you import any kind of goods that have at least 10%, only 10% building in America, this is under sanction for these situations. And as you said, but we have 60 years in these conditions, and it's getting run, and we will continue in that situation if they don't want. It's not Cuba who blocked the United States. It's not Cuba who affect the economy of the United States. It's not Cuba who make a sanction to the United States and nobody in the United States. So it's not in our size, the solutions. They need to get conscience about it and to get, this is all politics, this is obsolete politics, this is illegal politics that they toward to us. Of course, the sanction from the United States isn't only because of the United States. It's because of there is some people too, or some countries that support the United States in many ways. So the United States not only can't put the sanctions because it could be almost impossible to guard in the economy, a global economy, but in the people follow the conditions from the sanctions in the United States, of course, affect to us in the same way. We will continue, of course. It's more important for us, the moral that we have in front of the world. We are a hope. We resist, and we will continue to resist. We have 60 years. We will have 60 years more. If they want to continue to do it, it's their own problem. They affected, too, not only the Cuban people. They affected, too, the American people. They prohibit, even against your own law, prohibit the American to visit Cuba. Cuba is the only country, by law in the United States, that they cannot visit. Even they could visit, the American could visit any place that they could be dangerous, and pay place like war or something like that. But Cuba, only 90 miles from the coast of the United States, they cannot visit Cuba.
A lot of families.
At least legally, point of view. And the point of view of the family, too. They affect to the family, the Cuban family that live in the United States and the Cuban family. They divide the families of the Cuban family there. That's, and they don't take care about that. They have emptied their embassy in Havana. We still have the relationship. We promote the normal relationship between Cuba and the government of the United States. But even they quit the consulate. The American consulate in Havana is practically not working in this moment. So the Cuban people need to go to so far like Guyana or some another place to obtain the consular topics and consular procedures to get to the United States and to get the visa. After that, staying there in Guyana, in many ways, they deny the visa for the Cuban who went there. And so the Cuban people, sometimes they get illegally entered into the United States. They promote the legal way to get migrations to the United States. They broke the talks that we have in migration topics that it affecting in this kind of way. And later than that, they condemn us because the people want to go to the United States due to the situations in Cuba. So they block us. They make a sanction to our economy. They don't allow the normal people to make the consular affair. They make a lot of things against Cuba and the Cuban people. Then they decide this is an internal problem. So it's not because of that. It's because of it is the American that they consider that they are the police in the world, and they not consider to have in the proper way the normal behavior as a neighbor. We want the normal relationship with the United States, but not under conditions and with all respect to our sovereignty. And answer your question, of course, we will continue to resist until this moment.
Well, it's very interesting, Mr. Ambassador, because you raised the issue of having normal relations like any other neighbor. But if we look at history, America has never had normal relations with its neighbors, and particularly with Cuba. Mm-hmm. Because you talk about America being police. Long before it wanted to be the police of the world, it was the police of Cuba and Latin America and Central America. For our viewers who might not be familiar with the history, let's talk a little bit about the history. If you look at the history, we see that Cuba, unlike many other countries in Latin America, remained a Spanish colony longer than a lot of other countries. And it had very stronger ties with Spain than some of the other countries. And it was after the Spanish-American War that, although there were independence movements in Cuba in the 19th century, actual independence occurred after the Spanish-American War, which was the end of the 19th century. And immediately America turns Cuba into a protectorate.
Yes.
It forced a constitution onto Cuba that gave the America a right to intervene into Cuba whenever it wanted to, like in Panama. Also later on when they separated Panama from Colombia. And also, Guantanamo Bay occupies till today occupying Guantanamo Bay with all the crimes and all the torture and all the illegal detention that's going on there, also controlling the foreign policy and the economic policy of Cuba.
Yes.
In the first half of the 20th century. So, please explain for our viewers, those who are not familiar with the history, who might not be from Latin America. The history is not simply that, you know, the government in Cuba is communist and the Americans are capitalist. It is actually an imperialist struggle. It is even if Cuba was not communist, the Americans would be doing the same thing. Yes. So if you could please explain a little bit the history of what's going on with America.
Yes, of course. Let me tell you first that the independence of Cuba from long time ago, from the 18th, 19th centuries, is a very hard situation regarding Cuba. We pay a high cost for our independence, not only now from the Americans and now from the dead times for the colonialism from the Spain at that moment. Cuba was the last colonial country that separated from Spain at that moment after the very hard fight for our independence group to fight against the Spaniard Dutch, and at that moment, at the end of the 19th century. Later than that, this kind of ability of the American to try to control the area, they intervene in Cuba, and they get an agreement with the Spaniard without the conditions and without the knowledge and of the Cuban sites, of independence Cuban sites. So, as you're telling me, and you are very well known the Cuban history, we have later than that a series of different kind of series of the, program agreement and these kind of things that get Cuba in under interventions and in the very hard boot of the American. In many ways, regarding the situation of the agreement for a naval base on Carboneras in Cuba, that allowed the most well-known Guantanamo base in Cuba, that is illegal territory occupied by the United States, that at that moment, and they continue to say that they pay for us this space of land that they cover, very important bait, Guantanamo bait. You know how much they pay for that, or they put in the paper that they need to pay for this land? $8. $8. $8 yearly. It's a lack of respect to the people of Cuba. It's a lack of respect to the land. It's a lack of sovereignty in this kind of way. And they try to get the promotions from the base in several ways to provoke the authorities in Cuba in order to create some details about it. And later than that, you send detention center for supposed, and they don't want to use it in this kind of way. Later, they want to make a lab there, a very weird lab that nobody knows that they will put it there. And they continue with the base. Even the military people, the military sector in United States, they explain many times publicly that they don't need the base in Cuba. Right. And despite that, they continue to keep in the base in Cuba. And this is the way that they want to promote this kind of things. And political during this period was very hard for us because we suffered, the population in Cuba suffered several governments linking to the United States. Cuban government was linking to the United States government. So it's not independent. So it's we need to fight a lot. We fight, finally with the guerrilla of the commandant in chief, Fidel Castro. Thanks, you have here the pictures, and I really appreciate that. And of course, until the triumph of the revolutions in 1959. Let me tell you, from the beginning of the triumph of the revolutions, the United States began to put sanctions against Cuba. There is a memorandum that maybe you need to study and the people need to know very well of the state subsecretary at that moment, Lester Mallory, at that moment, April 1960, that issued the policy toward Cuba. That including, very clear, they put in English that. We need to put the people on Cuba suffering because Fidel Castro didn't have any oppositions and people on that. So we need to put pressure on Cuba economically, made the people hungry, made the people difficulties with salary and everything in order to overthrow Castro.
Exactly the same thing they are saying about Iran.
Exactly.
Exactly the same thing.
It's the repeat the history about it, and this is the policy, real policy of the United States toward many countries in the world. This is really unbelievable. This is disgusting. Even they appear in the public papers that they consider this kind of politics in these moments. So they promote any kind of politics from that moment. We receive a lot of attacks, economically attacks, biotechnology attacks, affecting our land, affecting our animals, affecting everything in order to promote and to have the people hungry and these kind of things. They want to submit our people by force, and that's that they cannot do it in this moment, and they cannot. We have a little approach. The government of Obama have another mentality at that moment, and I try to, we get a little approach. We open the embassies at that moment, but later than that, as you could see, I remember Che Guevara expressions that he said, we cannot, even at that moment, the beginning of the revolution, we cannot trust in the imperialism and in the United States in this small way like this. We cannot trust on that. Iran, it's a lot of betrayed in many ways recently now to the nuclear agreement. That Mr. Trump disappeared the agreement and something that it could be good for everything.